So why don't you just be the bigger person? Take the high road. Be quick to forgive and slow to anger. When I'm given that advice, what I hear is, be a loser. I'm serious. I already told you guys that when I get up here, I tell you about my issues. Maybe you have the same ones, but the way that I'm wired is when obstacles come my way, usually in the shape of a person, I respond with aggression. That perhaps I can just say the right things and the right tone to find the most expedient solution. It really only works with people because when my car breaks down or my cellar floods, they seem very unfazed by my yelling. You guys, however, don't. And I'll tell you, sometimes it works. It's the quickest way to victory. I'm not very interested in being a loser, but it's not a great long-term solution because I'll be sitting in bed wearing my championship belt of arguing completely alone. It doesn't really work that well. We do this marriage class sometimes. It's called Love and Respect. And it basically talks about some stereotypical dynamics of marriage and gender roles and stuff like that. But what it says is when you find a problem, it tends to compound, especially as you're trying to get along with one another. That, you know, you might feel disrespected, so you act unloving, so they feel disrespected, so you act unloving, and back and forth and back and forth. But we have to end the crazy cycle. And I find myself asking, whose job is it to do that? We all feel justified in our own behavior, our own feelings. I'll tell you, if you find yourself asking, whose job is it to create reconciliation? The answer is always you. It's always your job. There is no justification for disunity. There is no justification for undue conflict. Do you desire to make things better or to make things right? And while the example that I'm using has to do with a marriage class, this happens in all of our relationships. We're just all broken people trying to get along with one another. Confused by our own upbringing, our own trauma, our own motivations, our own desires, and most of the time we're unaware of it. So we might think we're right when we react the way that we do. But what's the goal that you truly desire? Because that's the win, not coming out on top, not getting your licks in or having the last say. The goal is unity. And again, that happens in all of our relationships. That happens in the church, and it's almost magical. Because no matter how offended you are, if you stop acting offended and you're the person who says, hey, are you having a bad day? How can I help you? What's going on? It shuts down that defensive reaction, and then we can actually get down to business. It's so tough, but it's so valuable. This idea is called humility. To say that the world is not all about me, and sure, I get it. You probably wouldn't say the words, the world is all about me, but don't we walk through life that way? Isn't it hard to look at another person and understand that their feelings and their motivations and their actions are just as complex and important to them as your own? This is humility. And we're in a series called Gratitude. And like you heard me say earlier, it's not just about the time of the year. I think this is something that the church really needs to nail down, to pay attention to what we're thankful for. And one of those routes to thankfulness is letting go of the entitlement. letting go of the expectation that that life is going to go your way, that people are going to act the way that you expect them to act. Let go of your selfish desires. Humility is really another word for death to self. And so I guess I just got lucky. Let's forget the fact that I decided which week I would be talking. I got lucky to talk to you about one of the most famous passages in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2. And what I hope we get today is that we can find gratitude for one another, for the work that Christ did for us, and that through humility, we can lead others on the same path that we're down. Gratitude through humility. In Philippians chapter 2, and I don't want you to think that I'm up here to give you a bunch of ought-tos. You should, or you have to. Don't get me wrong, God's right all the time. You should do something just because God says to do it. You should do something just because it's the right thing. But I don't think that's a complete picture. I don't think it paints God in a fair light, because you've heard me say that I believe what God tells us is good is actually good for us. And humility leading us into gratitude is not just an ought to. By the end of this conversation, I hope you realize that it is the better way, rather than winning, rather than getting what you want. So we'll start verse 1. You can see on the screen Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What I do often, one of the things I'm most passionate about is not telling you what I think, because I think a lot of things, and probably half of them are wrong, but is to equip you with the skills to understand Scripture on your own. Very crucial to this is this idea of context. Chapter numbers and verse numbers are really great when I say turn to John 3:16, you can find it, and then we can read the same thing. But the unintended consequence of those things is that we tend to read verses on their own. Verse 11 says this, verse 12 says this, it's just a sentence. Well, that's not how any of us communicate. So the chapter numbers and the verse numbers don't serve us well here. When Paul writes a letter, he was doing just that. He was just writing a letter to a church far away that he loved, hoping to help them. And all of the ideas are tied together. Every word exists in a sentence, every sentence in a paragraph, every paragraph in a book, every book in this inspired and perfect word of God. So there are two ideas that are being tied together here. The first half of the paragraph is primarily about unity, this thing that's important to me. He says things like encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, being of the same mind, the same love, and full accord. That sounds pretty positive. But the second half tells us how to get there. So, if those are things you desire, and I believe that they are, if those are things you desire, do nothing out of selfish ambition. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Do you want to be closer to the person next to you? It's not a battle. All you have to do is start to think of them more than you think about yourself. If everyone's just thinking about themselves, what a terrible spiral that is. But if we're all taking care of one another, again, this is the love and respect course. This was a dirty lie we've been told all of our lives, that partnership should be 50-50. It never is. Because there are days when you can only give 20. And the person who loves you chooses to give 80. Or vice versa. No, a better route to success is everyone does more than their fair share. And in doing so, we don't just maintain the status quo, we make the world better. We care for the people around us, and in doing so, we care about ourselves. I think a lot about this just because of the nature of my job. I get to hear from all of you, and I love it. But all of us have what I would call pet peeves, or pet theologies. When you come to me and you say, or you write on a connection card that, you know, they should dress better for church. I don't like what they were wearing on stage. I don't like that young man has never heard of a belt and wasn't part of my generation, so he doesn't know he shouldn't be wearing a hat inside, or you should sing more hymns, or how dare you paint the stage black. And some are a little more serious. I'm not here to blame you. Some are about the nature of salvation, the meaning of marriage. What role does gender play in our lives? These are questions we need to be asking. But, again, just because of the nature of my job, I'm trying to put these puzzle pieces together. I'm not saying because you care about something, it doesn't matter. I'm saying that we have to consider many things that matter. So if Frank were here today, I'd pick on him about pickleball. I don't care if you needed to find Jesus. Frank would find a way to weave pickleball into that message. And I love that about him. He is deeply passionate about what he does. But you know, we do multiple things here 7 days a week, that you have rich and complex lives, and pickleball is not the sum of it. We have to find a way to put the puzzle together. I'm not dismissing your concern. I just have to consider other people's concerns along the way. And this is what it means to count others as more significant than ourselves. It's not just what do I care about, what am I passionate about. It's how does it fit into this tapestry called the community of God. So my pet theology isn't about something like communion or whether or not we use fog on stage. My pet theology, so much so that I wrote my dissertation on it, is about unity in the church. And we have so neglected it. Let's start small, the way you get along with the people around you. Let's go a little bigger, about the fact that there are hundreds of churches in Hernando County who, because they don't all think and believe or act the same way, they can't possibly work together for the cause of Christ, for a coming and eternal kingdom. That bothers me. And we have this leaning. I'm going to be honest with you. If we're supposed to talk about stuff that's real here, I'm not going to soften the blow. And you can dislike me if you want. But because we are a church in the South, do you know what our leaning is? It's Republican. It's conservative. And I count myself among you, not that I've ever disclosed to you my political affiliation. But what kills me is that even though I agree with you from a strategic or governmental or political perspective, is that what I hear you do is cut one another down because of something like an election, because of something like a denomination. I can't work with them because they're Methodist or Lutheran. I'm going to judge them because what? They're gay? Or trans? Why do we lock our doors twice when we walk past a young black man in the parking lot at night? That doesn't sit the wrong way with you? Listen, I get it. Maybe you're completely different. Maybe you're perfect, and maybe you're enlightened. But I'm talking about trends that I see. And it's not unity. It's not humility. I really believe that something needs to change, and the way that we change it is to stop thinking of ourselves. There are people right now in this room that turn their ears off because I talked about race or politics. And what that means is you've thought primarily about what you think. Instead of trying to make things better, think back to the introduction. Do you want things to be better? What responsibility do we play? I'll even go one step further. It's not about what responsibility you have. It's about going above and beyond, just like that marriage example. How can I do more than my fair share to bring God's kingdom here? At the end of the day, do you want to be right? Or do you want to show love? I call it my pet theology of unity, but it's not that. I believe it's critical. Jesus said that his followers will be known by their love. Paul talks about Christians suing one another. He says, how crazy is that? The fact that we need to go to a secular court to figure out the squabbles between us? Can't the church handle that? Aren't we brothers and sisters? Jesus says that it's more important to reconcile with one another, whether you've been wronged or whether you have wronged someone. He says if you come into a worship service to give your gift, but you know that something's not quite right between you and someone else, you stop what you're doing. And you leave and you fix that first. Because how can you truly worship God if you're not going to take care of the people that he made and loves? And often that means stepping down from our high horse, giving up on what we think we're owed, giving up on sometimes how we feel, and saying what's more important than what I want in this moment is to show the love of Christ to someone else. I am supposed to be a vessel for his love. So while we're busy arguing about the color that the stage is painted, choosing our favorite person or avoiding the person that's just a little too different than us, I believe God is displeased because we've ignored this directive of unity. And Paul's prescription of this is start counting others as more important than yourself. And this is so contrary to the way that culture, that the world has taught us to live. We believe in capitalism. We believe in the American dream. That all I have to do is work hard enough, be clever enough, find the right opportunities, and surely I will get everything that I ever wanted to get because it's a land of opportunity. Except I know people who have found that opportunity, who have found wealth and success and influence to a degree that I will never know. And I'm not going to say they're not happy because some are. But that's not why they're happy. You're not happy because you got everything you ever wanted. What a deep, dark hole that is. Desire is unending. It's a beast that can't be fed. But to find joy, to find contentment, this is actually the advice that we give people. When they come in and they feel purposelessness or hollow or depressed, you know what we say? Go find someone to serve. Because up until this point, your life has been about you and that's not working out. So even though you think the way out of this is the same way you got into this, let me just take care of myself more and maybe I'll be happy. The real solution is counterintuitive. The real solution is start to focus on someone else. How can you help those around you? Death to self makes us alive to those around us. when all I'm concerned about is Linwood, and don't get me wrong, because I always get up here and I speak strongly, I'm broken, just like you. I look up to a lot of you. When all we're concerned with is self, we stop seeing the people around us. That's the example I gave again when I was up here with Eli. We miss the forest for the trees. That I'm just one person. And true unity, true meaning, true joy, true contentment comes from existing within the community of God, to care about the people he made because he cares about them. And when you stop doing that, what you're essentially saying is that God is wrong. There is no human on this earth, I don't care what condition they're in, I don't care what problems they have, that God did not make in his own image. And when I stop caring about that person is when I begin to say, God, you messed up. And the same is true for me. When I look at me and I say, I'm too broken, I'm too messed up, I'm still saying God is wrong. I don't think that's healthy. I'm pretty sure he knows better than me. So to be truly alive, to experience life the way that God intended, is to see another person for who they really are. A person just like you, a son or daughter of the king. And in the face of that, don't all of our squabbles seem so insignificant? I get upset about petty things. And again, to be honest with you, I'm probably going to keep on doing that. But I know it's wrong. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to change it over time. If you're new to this Christianity thing, death to self probably sounds a little extreme. We live our whole lives trying not to die or get anywhere near it. I'm not talking about the inevitable biological death. I'm talking about death to the ego. The thing in you that says you are most important. Sure, this is a great survival mechanism. But I don't think it's moral. I don't think it's good. All we do when we do that is prolong our miserable, lonely lives. Instead, we have an example in Christ. It's kind of one of his main jobs. So I'm not asking you to do anything unfair. I know it's difficult. I know we'll work on it together. I know it's going to take some time. But it's not unfair. God is asking us to do exactly what he did for us, which is exactly where Paul goes. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another one of those connection cards that I get from you sometimes. Again, not complaining. We should play more hymns. Well, congratulations, you just listened to what is possibly the first hymn. It's certainly the first hymn that we have recorded. And I know it doesn't come across when it's just written in a paragraph like this, but when you examine the language, people much smarter than me, the vocabulary and the grammar and all that stuff, this was a mantra for the early church. It distills the core of the good news. That Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, which is the worst possible death at the time. that this God that we worship had everything at his disposal, had all the privilege, had the birthright, and he gave it up on our behalf. And then we call ourselves Christians, which means little Christs. We say we follow him, but do we look like little Christs? Do we really follow him? I think most of us do. I think it's gone well. I trust God in that regard. But this whole self-sacrifice thing, I think is tough. And I think we have a lot of room to grow in. It's interesting that Paul says, though he was in the form of God. That sounds an awful lot like the creation story. That Adam and Eve, who, though being made in the image of God, they were humans. They were like God in some ways, and then the serpent comes along and tells them this lie, going against God's directive that you can eat of any fruit in the garden except that one, the fruit of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent says, well, God's just fooling you. That if you go and eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. And they bought the lie. And that was the first sin. Does it not stand out to you that Jesus did the exact opposite? The first two humans tried to be God. And now we live with disastrous consequences. But God took on flesh and subjected himself to the cruelty of humanity. When you're just looking out for yourself, life is not going to go the way that you plan, because you're just a person. When we seek more for ourselves, like Adam and Eve, we find trouble. And our salvation and our example is a man who sought reconciliation at great personal expense. So what kind of life do you feel called to live? And what are you going to do about it? Jesus didn't shy away from this. In addition to his actions, he used the words. Matthew 23:12, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Our concern for self is antithetical to the gospel. It's the exact opposite of the message of Jesus and the life that we're called to live. I didn't write this down, but there's another one that seek the kingdom first, and all of these things will be added to you. Maybe it doesn't make sense to our human brains, but when are we going to start trusting God? I don't find joy when I seek self. And the example I've been using all week has been that, like, doing the right thing is putting your hand on a hot stove. We all have these predispositions and traumas and difficulties. And to do something other than what comes naturally to us is actually very difficult. I know the right thing to do, and sometimes I don't do it. Because to do what my brain says is right feels impossible. But where is it getting you? One of my favorite sayings lately has been, nothing changes if nothing changes. Right? Keep doing what you've been doing and you're going to keep getting what you got. It's when we act outside of ourselves, outside of our sinful inclination, that we get a result that isn't what we thought we would get. And when you're doing it out of trust for God, you will get what God promised to you. I feel very, very strongly about this because we, as we're talking about humility, we have this example in our Savior. But instead, again, I'm not just trying to accost you or convict you, but if you're anything like me, you're like this story in the Bible of a man who owed an unimaginable impossible debt. And he was locked up, put in prison, and they threw away the key. And the king came to him and said, you know what, I forgive everything. It's fine. Your slate is clean and you are free. And then he walked out of that prison. And he started giving a hard time to the people who owed him pennies. This is gratitude, to know what Christ our Savior has done for us and act accordingly. Not being given the best gift possible and then still being selfish around other people. God never said, you owe me. He did everything for us, and we owe him everything. And then we look at fellow man and say, don't forget, you owe me. You messed up. I'm going to make you pay. This is the problem with our culture. It's the only problem I have with cancel culture, is because there is no way back. There is no path to reconciliation or healing. Somebody says one wrong thing, and they lose their friends and their job, their livelihood, their family, their rapport. And you're not coming back because you made one mistake. Did God ever do that with us? We need to die to self, to let go of what we think we're owed, and give someone a path to restoration. To say that more important than complete moral perfection, which is impossible for all of us, is reconciliation. To act as a family. When we're so concerned with self in that regard, we neglect to appreciate what God has done for us. Pride prevents worship. When you think it's all up to you, all up to your behavior, what you're really doing is taking away from God and the flesh, from that man Jesus who really did everything for you. Pride prevents worship, but humility, knowing that you are in desperate need of a Savior, that there is an impossible chasm between you and God based on your sin. You are separated because of your sin. And the first step is admitting that. Humility. Saying, you're right, I haven't been good enough. Humility, it leads us to lordship. Because we all want a Savior. But when we're really thankful, we want to do what he says. And we want to live like him. Except we hold on to these things so tight. Like it's our life raft in rising seas, we cling to the things that we think we want, that will make us happy, that will get us to where we want to go, when all along the answer is truly God, and only God, and ever God. We need to let go and give it over to him. So we're going to have a micro community moment now. I do have to work it into my sermon, and I had two ideas. The first was rock, paper, scissors. I decided against that because you know me. You know that I sort of feel like I get paid to make life difficult for you and convict you. So we're going to have a hard question. It is relevant. I want you to keep in mind this is an experiment. It is voluntary. I believe it is good. So I'm not making it easy on you this morning. I want you to find a neighbor and talk to them about what you need to let go of. What is that thing between you and God, whether it's an idea or a feeling or a possession? There is an idol in your life that you place above the Lordship of Christ, and humility, again, is death to self. What do you need to die to draw closer to God today? What is he telling you you need to let go of? And it's a tall task. Rock, paper, scissors just sounded too easy. So you have 3 minutes to bare your soul to a complete stranger. And I really hope you'll do it. All right, well, that was 3 minutes. I'm sure that was exactly enough time for you to tell about your deepest, darkest secrets and the thing holding you back. We're going to move right along. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll continue in verse 12. I feel like a teacher again. Do we need to do the five thing? Sorry, teacher joke. Okay, so we'll continue in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even as I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I always say this, but I enunciate when there's a therefore or a so that. I told you before that these things exist in context, so we have to wonder, what is Paul saying therefore for? What is he saying so that for? It's that all of these things are tied together. So, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Why? Why? That you may be blameless and innocent. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that honestly, if we care, if we've died to self, that we are eager to show salvation. Life's gonna be hard. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. There's always going to be problems, one after another, sometimes many at once. And when we allow that to blind us, we cease to work for the cause of Christ. But what's the goal? Is it just that your life is better? Let's go back to the second point. Is it just that your life is better? Is that what Jesus did? No, his sacrifice was for the good of many. So we sacrifice according to the good and pleasing and perfect will of our God for the good of many. You can give up on your desires because they're all fleeting, they're all temporary. Getting what you want in this life is not going to save you from hell, but perhaps giving up on what you want in this life will bring others into salvation alongside of you. That's the message of Jesus, that humility is a good witness. This is my last point. I'll tell you again about a problem I have, that maybe it's a problem you have. But one of the issues with this I see in the church is false humility. That we find a way to humble brag. And I'm not a big fan. Let me tell you, when I first got my license, like every young man, I got more than my fair share of speeding tickets and got into accidents. But it taught me a lesson, that I don't have enough money to drive recklessly. So these days, I set my cruise control for exactly the speed limit, and I am the bane of existence to most people on the road who are running late for this or that. But I did get a few tickets recently, and rest assured, none of them are my fault. Yeah, the officer didn't believe that either. Let me tell you how those stories went. I am a minister, and I've had a very long day. And a widow called me crying, broke down on the side of the road, and I needed to make it to her as soon as possible, so laws no longer applied to me. When I came back from Kenya last year, where I was, I don't know, taking care of orphans in Africa, I got a bit of a stomach bug, and it wasn't fun. It was actually a little hairy for a while there, and I really don't enjoy this kind of humor, so I don't want to be too detailed, but suffice it to say, I was worried I would make it home without having to clean up my car. It's gross, I know. So I was going a little faster than I normally would. Both times, the officer said, "Cool story, bro. Here's your ticket." Because I'm humble, I won't at all be upset that Jesse just stole the glory for my funny story with a couple chords on a guitar. No, I enjoy it. But yeah, it didn't work out for me. But it still sticks out to me that I really did try to use something that I think I intended for good. I think that God intended for good. And when faced with trouble, I tried to use it for my gain. I did. It wasn't successful, and I'm still grumpy about that because it's still not my fault. But this is the opposite of humility. When we do good, we don't do it for our own gain. We do it just because we should. We do it as worship. So don't be like Linwood. Honestly, I've been so proud of you. I've said before, almost as a threat, that I know more about you than you think I do. But that's also in a really positive light. I do know the good that you do in the community. I know the service projects that your small groups do. Sometimes I know how generous you are. I have a unique vantage point of seeing the community of God do amazing things, and so many of you don't do it for credit. But sometimes when push comes to shove, we try to use it as leverage for our own advantage, and that's false humility. Jesus didn't need the credit. He didn't give anyone long lectures about his moral superiority when he was hanging on that cross. And neither should we. And the beautiful thing is, it's almost magical, is when we do that, the world sees. Cool, do nothing. I'll just read it to you. Okay. That's my fault. But gratitude, in good or bad, and that's really the message today. Your life could be going well. You should be thankful. You can focus on the negative things going on in your life, and you know what? You should still be thankful. We have this immeasurable gift. Gratitude in good and bad speaks volumes to those around you. Because if you really care, if you've really died to self, what you care about most, like Paul said in the very beginning, you care more about the people around you than you care about yourself. And the way that you react to adversity or trouble difficulty, uncertainty, poverty, and sickness. It speaks volumes, not about you, but about our Savior that we desperately want people to meet. We can find gratitude through humility. We don't gloat in our success. We don't grumble in our trouble. We remain steadfast because although trouble will come, we know that our God is greater. And here's what you get from that. You can be truly thankful for the people around you. Here's what you get from that. You can be truly thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. Here's what you get. You can be truly thankful that the offer, the free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the mercy and grace that we have been afforded is available to those around you that you claim to care about. All of that is possible when we empty ourselves and we choose Jesus. We've got a lot to be thankful for. So, Father, as usual, I'll start with thank you. Thank you for who you are, for this place and these people, for your instruction through Scripture. And though we're flawed, that you never give up on us, that you're always taking us to someplace better. And every single bit of it has been made possible by your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on our behalf. It's in his name we pray. Amen.